Let's begin. Verse 1. In the ninth year, in the tenth month of the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Ezekiel writes, Son of man, human being, if you remember, it's about all that means. Human, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. That's how the text begins. It has finally arrived. The occurrence that Israel had thought impossible was actually beginning to take place. Jerusalem was surrounded, and her fall was imminent. Ezekiel has been used by God to communicate this coming reality from chapters 4 up through 23. And it's finally here. Every conceivable way that the need for the judgment of God to fall has been communicated. And the next word is just this. Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. By modern figuring, it was the 15th of January, 587 BC. And the siege would last approximately 18 months before it was successful, a time of immense suffering in Jerusalem. We all probably remember the 15th of April, 2019. Is the date right? Does it recall anything in your mind? We probably remember it, though, even if right at the moment we can't recall why. That was the day of the fire at Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. We all watched in disbelief as the images spread quickly around the world from every news outlet and every social media platform, and the world watched. It was as hard to believe as it was impossible to imagine, seeing Notre Dame Cathedral engulfed in flames, or at least its roof. In our day and age, with such high-tech defenses against all forms of disaster, an iconic treasure like Notre Dame should not be invincible, or it should be invincible. It should be untouchable. But there it was, flames breaking out through the roof and spreading by the minute, heroic efforts of firefighters trying to get ahead of that flame. We could talk a lot about that. With my wife, just watched a documentary on that recently, kind of seeing what is known at this point, some 5 years later, about what happened there and how it began. But all of us have all different kinds of ideas about the true value of Notre Dame. Historically and architecturally, all agree that it's an international treasure. Beautiful structure, amazing in its history and its meaning. But you know what? We as Protestants might not value it on the same level as devoted Catholics do. And Muslims or Hindus or those from other world religions might not even value it as highly as we. But no one in the world, we can guarantee this, and you'll know immediately the truth of it, no one in the world treasures that unique place like those who lived locally and worshiped there weekly, even daily, before the fire. Their hearts were linked to that place. Perhaps this thought might get us started down the trail of appreciating what it meant to Israel in Babylon to hear through Ezekiel what the Lord had just told him to write down. And even though that's true, Notre Dame attenders didn't have eternal promises from God regarding their worship site. like Israel believed that they did. So magnify that shock that we all felt on the 15th of April, 2019, by any factor you want. Now we're starting to get into the vicinity of what it meant to Israel to hear this news. Let's walk through the three sections of this chapter, the three sections that God used to tell his people through Ezekiel what he's doing here. There are so many elements of this story to enter into, not just intellectually, historically, theologically, exegetically, but emotionally even, as the experiences of God's people are recounted here, and as God's action in response to their disobedience is beginning. The outline will follow is there in your bulletin. The Lord's judgment begins to fall, verses 1 to 14. Then a stunningly vivid sign to establish context, verses 15 to 24. And finally, a continued promise of grace, verses 25 to 27. That's the outline we'll follow. Those are the three parts that I believe God himself broke this story into as he communicated with Ezekiel about what he wanted to say. So having affirmed that the siege had begun there in verses 1 and 2 that we just read together, God proceeded to say to Ezekiel, verse 3, and utter a parable to the rebellious house, familiar description of Israel at this point, utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to him, thus says the Lord God. And then we see a poem that follows that on the page. He breaks into poetry at that point. And not just because it's poetry, but because of its more secular tone, really, as commentators talk about this passage. Because of its secular tone, this little ditty has the ring of a popular work song that may have been sung around the households in Israel. So it's eternally ensconced in God's word here, but it's quite possible that these people who are listening have some familiarity with this little tune and with what's being accomplished or what's being communicated by it. Some said Israel, while performing routine household chores, might have sung something like we've sung with our kids. Polly put there's some real relevance to that imagery. But that's the kind of song this appears to be. Picking up there in the middle of verse 3 with the poetry. Set on the pot, set it on. Pour in water also. Put in it the pieces of meat. And remember from back in chapter 11 how Israel in the land believed that they were the meat, the valuable stuff in the pot, which represented the city. But as it turned out, their slain were the meat, and they were the ones facing judgment. So the imagery comes back here in chapter 24. Put in the pieces of meat, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock being Israel. But notice that double mention of the word choice. That's a term of election. God's elect people have now been chosen to throw in the pot. Take the choicest of the flock, pile logs under it, boil it well, seethe also its bones in it. All this detail and the nicety suggests that this is no ordinary meal that's being prepared here. It's even going to be cooked in a copper pot, as we see a little bit later in the text here. Most families used clay. A copper pot suggests either affluence or perhaps even ceremonial meal, because those were the utensils for the temple. This, then, plus the fact that attention is paid to ritual cleanness
down in verses 11 through 13, leads us to the conclusion that this is indeed a sacred meal that's being prepared, related to the worship of Israel, the sacrificial procedure that the priests would have followed. It's a holy thing that's going on, in other words. So this would have been an encouraging message on first hearing. As they're listening, the people would probably have initially been uplifted by this thought. But then, as verse 6 arrives, it takes a sudden turn with the therefore and the implications. Verse 6, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city." Ooh, okay, the tide has turned. We're looking at imagery that's going in a different direction. "Woe to the bloody city, the pot whose corrosion is in it." Likely referring then to the contents of the copper pot, since copper wouldn't corrode on its own. He's talking about filth that's inside the pot, not filth that's on the pot. "Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose corrosion is in it, and whose corrosion has not gone out of it." What he's saying here is that the meat itself is rotten. Take out a piece of it, and then piece after piece. Take out of it piece after piece. That's randomly, without making any choice, he says here. No choice here. Any piece will do to pull out of the pot. "For the blood she has shed in her midst, she put it on the bare rock. She did not pour it out on the ground and cover it with dust." This is an image that isn't immediately meaningful to us, but it's referring back to the requirements of the law regarding the blood of slain animals. Blood is holy. Blood is life. When blood is shed, it's poured out on the ground and is covered with dust. It's part of treating it with respect. It's part of hiding the death that's necessary for the purpose of that death to be achieved. It's what God has required in his word. But what he has said here in verse 7 is that the blood that Jerusalem has shed in her midst, she put it on a bare rock. She did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust. The image is that it's in plain view, even elevated above the ground. What he's comparing this to then is to the criminal blood that has been shed in Jerusalem. Perhaps even the judicial blood that is criminal. Injustice being ensconced and advanced by the nation. Or perhaps even, and because of recent context, this is quite likely, perhaps even the sacrificial blood of their children shed openly before God. And before watching eyes, unhidden. It's the state of life in Jerusalem at that point. And she didn't hide it. Didn't even treat it respectfully. Verse 8, "To rouse my wrath, to take vengeance, I have set on the bare rock the blood she has shed, that it might not be covered." God is going to make sure that it stays there as a witness against them. Is the basis for the judgment falling upon them. They'll be held accountable for it. Verse 9, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city." Second round now. It's almost like a new subparagraph in this opening section. "Woe to the bloody city. I will also make the pile great." With this turn toward first person from God, he himself is taking over the cooking responsibilities here, including building the fire himself and building a huge fire under the pot. Verse 10, "Heap on logs, kindle the fire, boil the meat well." And then we've got a phrase here that actually is misleading. In our ESV translation, it says, "Mix in spices." There's a sense in which that's not a bad idea, but it doesn't get at the heart of what's being communicated here. Block says in his commentary that a better translation of this clause would be, pour out the broth. So what he's doing is preparing this great stew over a great fire. And then what happens when you're making stew on the stove or some kind of soup and all the liquid is gone out of it and only the hard contents are left? How well does that go? How much do you enjoy eating that meal? That's the picture here. Pour out the broth while the flame is hot and just leave the pieces of meat there in the pot. And let the bones, he says here in verse 10, that is along with the meat, let them be burned up. As one commentator wrote, let them be charred into a useless mass of carbon. Let them be charred. Verse 11, then set it empty upon the coals, that is the pot, that it may become hot and its copper may burn, that its uncleanness may be melted in it, its corrosion, that is any remaining impurity, consumed. Do you see what's going on? The stew is being heated. The imagery is that it's popular, that image from back in chapters 8 through 11 where the pot is the city and the people are the meat, that there's the good parts within it and they're being protected by it. Now the image turns and the fire is being heated and the broth is poured out and the contents are charred, and then you just leave the copper pot over the fire so that it's purified, it's cleansed by the fire. Every uncleanness consumed. Verse 12, she has wearied herself with toil. Its abundant corrosion does not go out of it. Into the fire with its corrosion. There's the statement. As one wrote, the magnitude of Israel's corruption precluded any solution other than out of the frying pan and into the fire. That's the picture. Lest any shred of hope remain, the fire is stoked so hot that every vestige of meat or broth in the pot is burned and the vessel purified of its defiled contents. That's what we've seen up through verse 12. Verse 13, on account of your unclean lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed from your uncleanness. You shall not be cleansed anymore till I have satisfied my fury upon you, God writes. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord God. And these are his chosen people. These are the ones through whom salvation is going to be provided. What we can lose touch with is the fact that God's faithfulness is not tested by whether every single generation believes. God's faithfulness is tested by whether he fulfills the promises that he made, whether he has preserved a remnant of those who will, by his grace, walk in his ways and be the instruments through which his work is done. But along the way, there will be many who find themselves in a place of perceived security because of their appreciation for the things of God and for the people of God and for the plan of God and for the purpose of God and for the salvation of God, who never really get to the place of receiving that salvation through repentance and faith that transforms our hearts into lovers of God and lovers of people, proclaimers of his message, that would rather suffer with him than have what we desire in this life as opposed to what his salvation provides. The clearest mark of a genuine believer It's that they would rather suffer with Christ than be satisfied in the world. That's what it looks like. That's the distinctive characteristic. And no matter what anybody says, no matter what experience they have, no matter what prayer they've prayed, if that transformation does not take place, salvation has not come to that heart. It's a massively important point. For Israel here, in exile, hearing through the prophet, Babylon is waiting at the door. The day has come, and judgment's going to fall. One commentator wrote, "The implications of this oracle for the people of God in any age are sobering. There is no security in tradition or position in the kingdom of God if the claims of privilege are not matched by love for God and love for people. Singing songs about the promises of God is no substitute for obedience to Him. Indeed, the true kingdom is often found among those whom the spiritual elite have written off. The message of Ezekiel is that there is hope for the rejected. But for those who make boasts of their status before God, or believe themselves to be entitled to his blessings, for any reason, the prospects of an encounter with him might actually turn out to be frightening." That's a great summary. The intent is not to strike fear in our hearts this morning, unless we are one of those who wants to cling to a sense of entitlement before God rather than just to repentance and faith in Christ. But the intent is actually to remind us that God is serious about this salvation that he's provided. And embracing it by faith is a life-changing, eternity-altering, new heart experience. And Ezekiel himself is going to be the one that makes that point with greatest clarity in all of the Old Testament. We're on our way to that. We haven't arrived there yet, but that's where we're headed. The absolute essential nature of that new heart. Moving on to section 2, verses 15 to 24, a stunningly vivid sign to establish context. This next paragraph is so uniquely profound in its meaning that I want to give you a sense of what's coming by stringing together several statements from the lengthy introduction written to this section by Dan Block. I'm quoting in this sermon far more often than I am in any other. That's because of how much intersects with Ezekiel 24. And how important it is, how helpful it is to get an actual understanding of this text. So this is stringing together a couple sentences from a lengthy introduction at different points to just help us appreciate, before we start walking through this text, what we're actually going to see here and why it's important, because the imagery of this text can get so much into our hearts and minds that we've lost what the text actually says to us. So this will help us get that. Block wrote, "As announced in chapter 21, Nebuchadnezzar's army has taken up its positions around Jerusalem and is settling in for the long siege. From Ezekiel's perspective, all that remains is the collapse of the city. That's all that has to take place from the prophet's perspective. That event foretold here in the oracle of verses 3 through 14 of this chapter, it will be announced symbolically in this next paragraph, 15 to 24. The genre of this prophecy is established by the key word sign. Ezekiel is living out a sign before them. The key word sign, which reflects both the observable nature and the meaning of the prophet's actions. In fact, two sign actions are involved in this section, this paragraph, both relating to the same event. But they differ from the previous signs in that here the sign is experienced in Ezekiel's life rather than just being dramatized by him. No street theater at this point. This is actually happening to the prophet. Ezekiel and his wife function as stand-ins for God and for the temple, respectively, in this paragraph. What his wife is to Ezekiel, the temple is to God, namely, the delight of his eyes. Every insinuation is that Ezekiel and his wife had a warm and meaningful relationship. She was the delight of his eyes, so described with several phrases. God's seriousness about his theological agenda here is reflected in the series of 10 imperative clauses that are intended to stifle any expression of grief from Ezekiel over the loss of his wife. Thus the word stunning in our outline. Let's walk through the text. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. That just means at an immediate moment, not some extended battle, but just immediate. Think Ananias and Sapphira. Yet, and here comes that string of 10, you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, that's a festive accessory. And don't go barefoot, which is the common thing during mourning, but put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, an image that can be grief even today. Nor eat the bread of men. That's the customarily prepared food from friends during a season of mourning. Still very popular. That's what God said to the prophet regarding his response to the death of his wife. Verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, evidently telling them this, and at evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? He gives two answers. First, concerning the significance of the death of his wife, that's verse 21. Then concerning the significance of his response to her death for his fellow exiles, that's verses 22 to 24. Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 21, say to the house of Israel, these are the most shocking words they've yet heard, but we've been prepared for them for 20 chapters. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. I will do it. That's what the Lord is saying. Fortunately, he didn't tell Ezekiel, take the wife, the life of your wife. But he's doing it here. I will profane my sanctuary, the place I've been pleased to dwell. That's because you've already profaned it. Remember chapter 8? Full chapter given. That reminder. You've profaned it and me by the careless and yet idolatrous way in which you treated it. You turned my sanctuary into a place that inflates you and displaces me. Displaces me among you. That's what God is saying. Continue on, verse 21. It has become the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, using that same description. The temple, not God, is the delight of the eyes of Israel. It's become the yearning of your soul. It, not I, God is saying, is what arouses your affections. You're more dedicated to the building than you are to the God who dwells there. So I will take it away, is what God says, and I will take away your sons and daughters whom you left behind. The delight of your eyes shall fall by the sword. Your kids are going to die now that Jerusalem is being sieged. That's part one of his answer. Now here's what what his response means for them. Verse 22. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips. You shall not eat the bread of men. Your turban shall be on your head, your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep. But you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Means you're going to feel it, just like Ezekiel would, but it's not to be expressed. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. There's the word. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. All of a sudden, talking to himself in third person. As a matter of fact, if we read this text closely, it appears as though God takes over and speaks for himself at this point. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. Is it possible the prophet couldn't even speak the words? No insinuation of that. I want to be careful with the text, but it's remarkable that in verse 24, God is speaking about him, apparently to the people. When this comes, those are great words. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord God. Now, I said those are important words. That's a pretty promising finish, suggesting a particular time or set of circumstances when the audience here in Babylon will come to know that God is the Lord. That insinuation is actually there in the text. It sounds like it'll happen once they respond to the destruction of the temple and to Jerusalem in the way that Ezekiel has responded to the death of his wife. That seems to be the significant point at which they will come to know that God is the Lord. That's odd at this point, so we got to keep pressing on. Ezekiel hasn't given any reason why this is important, why it's important that they react in the way that he did, or that he has to live out this sign before them so that they follow in his steps when this happens, when they finally receive the news that the siege is finished and Jerusalem has fallen. He doesn't explain why the exiles will be unwilling or unable to express their grief when the city has fallen, the sanctuary destroyed, and their children slain. Commentators have offered a wide range of solutions. But as Dan Block suggested, in the absence of internal answers, that means answers from right here in the text, the best clues are found in the closing three verses. That's what gives us something of an answer to this question of why is it so important for them not to mourn the loss of Jerusalem, the loss of the temple? How is that tied to them knowing that God is the Lord? That takes us into that final section, a continued promise of grace. That statement, then they will know that I am the Lord, it feels like almost an understatement when we start appreciating what is written here in these three verses. These closing three verses are huge in their explanation of this strange scene and also in their implications regarding God's plan for his people. To quote another, the opening of the prophet's mouth signified a turning point in Israel's history. Did you catch that? That's a pretty significant statement. The opening of the prophet's mouth that happens here signified a turning point in Israel's history. The old era of sin and judgment had come to an end. The new era of hope and salvation could begin. The exiles would refrain from mourning, not because they would be paralyzed by grief or calloused by sin, but because they would recognize the dawn of a new age. How do we get all of that from here? We're going to walk through that. It's because they would recognize the dawn of a new age. The messenger's announcement of the fall of the city will, in effect, be welcome news when they hear it. Jerusalem will have paid her debts, we might say. The judgment of God will have passed, or been poured out, really. Do you remember the words of Isaiah 40? Verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Do you remember that verse? That glorious turning point in Isaiah's prophecy? Here in Ezekiel, that day will be marked by two significant events. Yahweh will pull the rug out from under his people, removing the ground of all their hopes in the land and the temple and the covenant and the throne of David. He'll pull them all out, and he will vindicate his prophet by confirming his sign value for the nations. He's going to confirm that Ezekiel is telling the truth. And that's going to be a turning point for his people. Let's see that here, beginning in verse 25. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, mentioned almost as an afterthought. Verse 26, on that day, a fugitive, a survivor. We've seen a survivor come up several times in this prophecy. Back in chapter 6, chapter 14, now here again. A fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. When it falls, I'll dispatch a messenger. Send him off to Babylon so that you'll hear the siege is finished. Verse 27, on that day, repeated for emphasis from verse 26. On that day, a fugitive will come to you and report to you the news. On that day, your mouth will be opened to the fugitive. Your muteness, Ezekiel, will be finished. The muteness that began way back in chapter 3 is now done. He's only been able to speak judgment and nothing else. Imagine that for the heart of a priest. Ezekiel wasn't primarily a prophet. It's a priest meant for the shepherding of God's people. In that day you shall no longer be mute, no longer kept from reproving the people, interceding for them like a priest, calling them to repentance. Verse 27 finishes, so you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Ironically, looking beyond the immediate tragedy in Ezekiel's life, even this bad news then would turn out to be good news. Do you remember giving you that simple outline that Dr. Block mentioned? I think he may have mentioned it the first time he was here. I may have mentioned it from one of our conversations. That Ezekiel 1 to 24 is the bad news. That 25 to 33 is the bad good news. We turn toward good news at this point, but there's still some bad news involved. That is the judgment of the nations. And then from 34 on to 48, it's the good news. What God is going to do as a result of all that he's done. His purpose is not finished, but his judgment will be expressed. To be sure, news of the loss of the temple and the city will shock the exiles and challenges and challenged their theological presuppositions, but Ezekiel's relentless pronouncements of judgment had emphasized the need for the old order to be dismantled before the nation could be reconstructed, reconstituted. The fall of Jerusalem would mark the end of the old and be the prerequisite for the new. So starting to move toward new covenant, this point in their history. In the process, the sign value of Ezekiel himself would become apparent. In the process, the value of his sign would become apparent. The arrival of this fugitive would confirm that Ezekiel was a true prophet, first of all, that the people could trust what they're hearing from him, unbelievable as it was. The opening of his mouth would open up the possibility of another kind of message, something besides perpetual judgment, perhaps signaling the start of a new relationship between him and his audience, not to mention between his audience and God. The arrival of the fugitive would free him up to be a priest. And all of this together also seems to provide key indicators that the repeated intent of this season in Israel's life, of this writing from Ezekiel, is being achieved through the pouring out of God's judgment on Jerusalem. Namely, they will know that I am the Lord. God is going to make sure that happens. I will be your king. Remember him saying that just in last week's text? So, my friends, what is our takeaway today? What is our takeaway beyond actually continuing to gain a clearer understanding of this rich and fascinating book of Old Testament history and prophecy and of New Covenant promise, which, by the way, I do hope is part of our takeaway every single week. It's just an appreciation for Ezekiel. But it does have implications for us as well. I want to give you three important lessons this morning with some comment that I think we can take away from this text. First, even rich spiritual treasures can become idols. Even rich spiritual treasures can become idols. While the temple was the actual residence of our glorious God on earth, and a magnificent structure worthy of that status before the eyes of the world, the allegiance of Israel's heart was divided among other cultural and national and local deities. And she also took more pride in the glory of the temple building than of the God who literally lived within it. His shining glory hovering over the mercy seat. She followed after other gods, and she valued the dwelling place more than the God who lived there. My friends, we can do the same as the new temple. We can do the same as the new temple. We who've been born again by the Spirit of God who now dwells in us, enabling us to love him and to love one another as he loves us. When his people begin growing in these qualities, these manifestations of his presence among us, as I believe we are here as a body of believers. When people begin growing in these qualities such that they're observable to others who come in among us, and they surely are, people comment regularly about those qualities present here. They can see how we love one another, how that love shows itself as service to one another, and service to one another that's a delight. People who observe that are blessed by it. But we can begin taking credit for that, for what's accomplished among us, only by God's presence working within us. And soon we can begin believing that this is just who we are. This is how we live. We're special. Then we can forget about him entirely and start taking personal pride and that which was only ever possible by his grace. That can still happen today. Not only is this displeasing to God, it's also impossible for us to maintain. And it also takes all the joy out of it as we try to love and serve at God's standard, but using our own strength. That needs to be confessed as sin and forsaken. And the temptation is always there. This is by no means an accusation from the pulpit. It's a reminder. It's a warning. These qualities are born of the Spirit of God among us. All praise and glory go to him. We start taking credit for it, it will not be around long. So, even rich spiritual treasures can become idols. Second, the hardest experiences can produce the richest fruits. The hardest experiences can produce the richest fruit. We see this in Ezekiel's loss of his wife as a spiritual sign to Israel. Would you like to be called upon to live out that sign? It's hard even to grasp the traumatic depth of this experience. But we can also see in Ezekiel's life that while God doesn't do these things often, he doesn't do things like this very often, he does do them at times. Job is a good example. Abraham is another called to offer his son on the altar. And how about the man in John 9? Blind from birth, and he's now an adult. Blind from birth. Only so that, and I quote Jesus here, the works of God might be displayed in him. How about that calling? That the works of God might be displayed in him when Jesus healed him on that Sabbath day as a beautiful manifestation of Sabbath. These biblical stories should remind us that even when we meet trials of many kinds, we can count them all joy. We can count them all joy because the testing of our faith produces a steadfast and mature trust in God. It works for his good in us. And we can rest in that. We can rejoice in that. The hardest experiences can produce the richest fruits, all because of the grace of God. But I believe there's an even deeper lesson embodied in Ezekiel's experience here, and that's lesson 3. God's salvation cannot be achieved apart from suffering. God's salvation cannot be achieved apart from suffering. It was again Dan Block who pointed out that more than any other prophet, even Hosea, Ezekiel plays the role of a suffering servant, borrowing the language from Isaiah. And we can surely grieve with Ezekiel in that suffering servant role. Still, 26 centuries later, it doesn't take much to enter into his experience and say, how horrible that must have been. But Block went on to make an insightfully rich observation of a bigger principle that's illustrated here. He wrote, "The message of God is proclaimed most powerfully when it is incarnate in the life of the messenger." Don't you love that? The message of God is proclaimed most powerfully when it's incarnate in the life of the messenger. We can't help hearing echoes of Jesus, but don't go there too quickly. Think about this. Ezekiel had been play acting all along, just illustrating, street theater, drama. Now, the lesson, the sign that God called him to live out was real. Real loss. The message of God is proclaimed most powerfully when it is incarnate in the life of the messenger. And then Bloch went on to cite some of the same examples I just mentioned a moment ago. In short, though, and straight to the point, sin and rebellion against God brings pain and suffering into this world, period. Sin and rebellion against God brings pain and suffering into this world. Yet, rather than destroying this world and starting again, God purposed to reveal his character to his beloved creatures by suffering on an infinitely deeper level in order to atone for their sins and reconcile them to himself. That's just the only way for God to fix the problem while maintaining his holiness. He will need to suffer on a deeper level than we've introduced by our sin and rebellion. And in that suffering comes our salvation, the message of God incarnate in the life of the messenger. That's where we encounter Jesus. But this lesson goes on to the next point. Delivering this message can often require a similar sort of suffering. Delivering this message of God's salvation can often require a similar sort of suffering. Yet that can actually be a joyful thing, that suffering. Paul wrote this to the Colossians. He said, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is, the church, "for the sake of God's people. I rejoice in the suffering that comes upon me to be a messenger of the gospel to those who savingly believe." Now, he's not saying that anything was left undone when Christ died on the cross. That's not how he's filling up the sufferings of Christ. He's actually talking about the suffering that can come from being the one who is charged to carry that message. And it comes to everyone who carries that message. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, says God's word. But the things that cause him to rejoice here, the thing that causes him to rejoice, is that some repent and believe and are reconciled to God. And that is joyful to Paul. He's had the opportunity to pass on this message of salvation, and it doesn't matter what it cost him. It could cost him his life, and he's already said to the Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Live or die, I can't lose when I'm a messenger of the King. Remember, he said back in Romans 9, we just studied it recently, he wished he could, that he himself were cast into hell and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers, namely the old covenant people of God. There's Paul's heart. That's only born of the Spirit. That's not elevating Paul of Tarsus above the rest of humanity. That's saying what happens in the heart of one who has savingly believed in Christ. When God's message grips your heart and saves you, you will suffer with him to make it known, and you will do so joyfully. It just happens. I love being a messenger. That's just how it works. You will suffer with him to make it known, to spread it far and wide. I believe that's the experience Ezekiel had here. He was a messenger of reconciliation. The word of God was made incarnate in his life. He understood the loss. He understood, even in a dramatic and personal way, though not yet in a gospel fullness, the fact that life can only come from death. The only life we can have that's eternal is on the other side of death, because we've already been sentenced to death. The word of God was made incarnate in Ezekiel's life, and so he shared in the sufferings of Christ, of God in Christ, even before he knew the depth of the significance of his experience. He didn't know of Christ, but he's already living it in a way that the rest of us who do can appreciate and understand. He did have some assurance from God, though, that based on the sign that he lived out before the exiles, that through that they will know that God is the Lord. It's amazing how God did that in history, the history of Israel, before the coming of Christ. But it's even more amazing how he achieved that salvation once Christ had come. Through the work of Christ, through the passion, the death of Jesus, for the sins of all who believe, that they might be reconciled to God in him. So we grieve with Ezekiel in his suffering. We do. There's no other way to read this text. But we rejoice in the salvation that is provided through suffering. Amen? We're reminded through it of the great depth of our sin. And we can never lose touch with that. But we're also reminded through it of the yet greater depth of God's love. And I believe it was precisely that love that sustained Ezekiel through his suffering, just as it continues to sustain you and me through ours. Messengers of the true and living God in this world for no higher purpose than that, such that all other purposes of our life find their meaning in that one. What a glorious thing it is to be a messenger of God. But my friends, often, often painful, exceedingly painful as well. But God's promises stand firm and strong and tall in the midst of that suffering. Amen? Amen. Pray with me now, and as I do, musicians and communion servers, please join me at the front. Heavenly Father, now we look to Jesus, the one who has purchased our salvation through his own death. The fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God realized through the eternal Son of God becoming flesh so that we might be reconciled to you. In him, at his full cost. Oh, Father, help us to understand and appreciate this amazing text from Ezekiel and what is actually transpiring and how it is that these people could actually rejoice in what all of this means, because the salvation that is desperately needed is being realized as a result. Oh, Father, as ones who have now received that salvation and seek by your grace to live within it, I pray that your Holy Spirit, your presence in this temple, would enable us to be true worshipers of God, who worship in spirit and in truth, and who walk in obedience as an expression of love and of devotion, and who delight to be the messengers of the eternal kingdom of God, even when that causes us suffering in this broken and fallen, sinful and rebellious world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.